Well, last week in our study of 1 Corinthians, we looked at a passage in which Paul insists that in the context of worship, men and women ought to honor their gender distinction in the way they dress. Now, that subject of gender deserved much more discussion than I could give it then, so I decided to pick up that topic this week and consider it in more depth. Now, we live, I don't need to say this, in a world full of confusion on this issue. And it's important that in our thinking on this subject, we're not driven by our culture, but shaped by the Word of God. We need the mind of Christ, both in the way that we think about ourselves, but also as we engage the world around us. So before I begin, let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we approach this very significant subject in our world today, that you give us the mind of Christ, that you illuminate our hearts and minds by your Spirit, that we may seek to understand your truth, which is good and beautiful. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Excuse me while I try to keep my voice. Well, I want to begin with a question this morning. Are you your body? Are you your body? Well, of course I am not my body, you may say. I mean, a Christian after all. And don't Christians believe that when we die, this mortal body is sloughed off like some old clothes, and our souls go to heaven to be with God? And didn't Jesus say, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul? Of course, I am not my body. Well, not so fast. Let's think about that for a moment. Now, certainly we as human beings have an immaterial component, what we call our spirit, our soul. But if I ask you, how tall are you? Would you say my body is 5'10"? I don't think so. You see, your body is not extrinsic to who you are. I mean, if someone mugs you and breaks your jaw, you wouldn't take them to court and charge them with property damage. No, it'd be a case of personal assault on your person. Now, I didn't ask, are you only your body? But is your body an integral part of you? And to that question, I would say yes. I am my body. You see, the Bible declares that God has created us as bodily beings, as a union of flesh and spirit. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Dust and breath are brought together as flesh and spirit. Yes, there is an immaterial division of me that will continue to live after the death of my body. You see, we are so united to Christ by the work of the Spirit that nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from a relationship with Him. And our presence with Christ in heaven will be a wonderful thing. Paul can speak of his desire to depart and be with Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, he says. But that disembodied existence in heaven is just a temporary and incomplete condition. It's certainly not our eternal state. No, as is affirmed in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. A body that will exist as the culmination of our salvation when Jesus Christ comes again in glory to usher in that new heaven and that new earth. In our intermediate state, before that coming of Christ, we will still long for that glorified body. And one writer suggests it could be like an amputee longing for a missing arm or leg, and in many cases, feeling as if it's still there. You see, to be fully human is to exist bodily. Now think about this. Could the Son of God have become a human being without assuming a human body? No, of course not. And wasn't he raised from the dead, and did he not ascend into heaven in a glorified body? You see, the Son of God became and is forever incarnate. He is infleshed, glorified flesh to be sure, but still bodily. Now again, it's important to realize, due to the entrance of sin into the world, we are now fallen creatures, damaged and distorted in every aspect of our being, our minds, our wills, our emotions, and our bodies. And admittedly, we can be confused by Paul's use of the term flesh. When Paul uses that term in a disparaging way, he's not referring to the fact that we are bodily creatures. Now, in Paul's vocabulary, that is his way of referring to our fallen humanity in its fullness, to the fact that our bodies are now mortal. They will deteriorate. They, as we get old, they will cease working altogether one day in death, which is a result of our fall into sin. In death, our bodies and our souls will be separated, and that is a bad thing. That's why death is a great enemy. But that separation is something that will be overcome in the resurrection. So the you that you are is not just a soul inhabiting a body. Your body is not just something you have or that you own alongside yourself. The body is you, your own unique and individual you. As one writer put it, your body is not just anybody. Your body is somebody. It's you. Now, if your body didn't matter to who you are, as someone has suggested, any woman going into a hospital to deliver a baby could take home any baby that happened to be available. I mean, what would it matter which body she takes home? Well, that's ridiculous. But you see, it means that we human beings are not angels. We are not disembodied spirits. For God created human beings as his image in this material world. You see, an image is a visible representation of something else. And to be visible is to be embodied. And that's why Paul describes Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. And so in some sense, we image God not because of our soul necessarily, although that's part of it, but because we're bodily, we're visible in God's created order. It is through our bodies that we image God in the world. We reflect something back of who he is within his creation, and when we do that, we bring him glory. God created human beings as embodied souls, and you know, he declared this to be very good. And so I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe your body is a part of God's good creation? Your body is you. Now, some of the earliest philosophical and religious movements that the Christians had to confront were those that denied the goodness of our bodies. The Gnostics, the Platonists, the Manichaeans, they hated the body. They saw the body as a tomb for the soul. They had no understanding of a good God who created a good material world. They were repulsed by that notion of the resurrection of the body. And some of these philosophies are raising their heads today. Now, yes, there is a dualism to our human existence. We are body and soul, but we exist as a unified whole. The invisible self of the mind can't be separated from the visible self of the body. Now, think about it. If you don't get much sleep, you get cranky and irritable, you see. And if you experience too much inner stress, you can have a heart attack. And even mental illness can have physical causes in the function of the brain. So why do doctors talk about hope as a critical part of the healing process? All our capacities and functions belong to the human being as a whole in a fleshly, spiritual totality. So just think about this. You see, it is through our bodies that we relate to one another. It's through our bodies that we engage in the world around us. And our bodies locate us in a particular time and place, in a particular family, particular ethnicity, a particularly social, economic, and cultural setting. We are who we are principally in the view of the fact that we are embodied. So it's true, I say. I am my body. I may be more than my body, but not less. And that's a good thing. And we need to appreciate who we are who God made us as bodily creatures, we need to receive our bodies as a gift from God, as David did in Psalm 139, which we read earlier. You, Lord, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And so I'll say it again. Our bodily existence is a good thing. And so our understanding of gender must begin there. Our bodies are a part of the good creation of a good creator. So God has created us as embodied souls, as a mysterious union of flesh and spirit. And you know, a failure to recognize that can bring distortion to human life in one of two directions. And we can go wrong on either side of that union, either focusing only on the body or only on the spirit. You see, we can view human beings as just bodies. And you know, this is what happens when men view women as mere sex objects and not as whole persons. You see, sexual promiscuity and pornography, they are the sad result of the separation of body and soul. You see, lust is a sexual desire that's focused only on the physical pleasure of the body. A man wants to experience it rather than wanting to love her. I remember John Piper saying that when his eyes come upon some erotic image of a woman on a billboard, he tries immediately to think of her as someone's daughter. In other words, he wants to train his mind to treat her as a real person, as a body and soul unity in the image of God. And that will make a big difference in what goes on in our heads. But you know, on the other side, that can be just as dangerous. We're not just souls that happen to inhabit a body. Now, it's very common these days to hear people talk as if there was a separation between human personhood and human bodies. We hear this often in the abortion debate. Those who support abortion contend that a developing fetus, a baby in the womb, is not yet a person who does not merit legal protection. Now, I suppose they believe that at some point along the way, in the process of development, something magical happens and some soul comes down and joins that body. But you see, that living fetus in the womb, from its conception, it was me and nobody else. It was me in all my genetic complexity in a bodily form. And for many, you see, personhood or the self is simply some inner state of consciousness that has no connection with our body. Personhood becomes psychologized. It's an inner feeling. Our bodies have nothing to do with who we really are. And we're told to be authentic to ourselves. Just be yourself, we're told. We hear that all the time. Just be yourself. But who am I? I mean, if the only source of our human identity is within ourselves, then ultimately we're going to be defined by our desires. And since some of our strongest inner desires can be sexual, our sexual desires then define us. And this is why sexual identity has become so important in our cultural life. It is this psychologized understanding of the self. That's what enables somebody to say, I am a man trapped in a woman's body. As Carl Truman puts it so well in a recent book, in our culture today, our true identity has become psychologized, and psychology has become sexualized, and finally, sex has become politicized. As our current cultural confusion about these issues begins with a failure to recognize this first critical biblical conviction. God has created us as bodily beings, a union of flesh and spirit. We are our bodies, and that's a good thing. But this topic of sexual identity leads to the second aspect of our creation by God that I want to talk about. You see, not only has God created us as bodily beings, a union of flesh and spirit, He's also created us as sexual beings, as either male or female. Again, the book of Genesis affirms it, and Jesus himself reaffirmed it. Haven't you read, Jesus says, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. This sexual differentiation is the fundamental difference in our makeup as human beings. It is not our skin color or our eye color or our height. or whether your ears stick out as mine do or not. No. It is the very first question when there is a birth, isn't it? Is it a boy or is it a girl? Of course, now with sonogram technology, this revelation comes before birth with those gender reveal parties. Now, this basic sexual distinction is clearly recognized throughout the Bible. The Old Testament gives certain roles and responsibilities to men or to women. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul directs his instruction to men and to women separately 8 times in his 13 letters. And as we saw last week, deliberately denying this distinction in one's dress, for example, by purposely appearing as the opposite sex is prohibited. God has created us as male and female. But the Bible is also very clear. Both men and women are created in the image of God. Let me read it again. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. The Apostle Peter tells husbands to show honor to their wives as co-heirs of the grace of life. Paul affirms the same truth when he affirms that in Christ, we are all children of God. There's neither male nor female. Men and women, as human beings, equally and together image God in the world. So there's not a male human nature and a female human nature. Men and women are equally human beings with all the capacities that pertain to what it means to be human. And so the Son of God came into the world as a male, but his human nature united him to both men and women. And that equality of our essential human nature is very important. It must be affirmed without qualification. Nothing in the Bible ever denies that. But our Creator has also made us different, as either male or female. We call this a binary, an either or. There is no third sex. And what is that difference that we're talking about? What is it that makes us male or female? Well, when a baby is born and we ask, is it a boy or a girl? In 99.9% of the time, the answer is obvious. You can look at the outward visible difference in the male or female body parts. The sex of the baby is not assigned, as if there was some arbitrary choice on the part of the doctor. To me, that way of putting it is simply absurd. No, the sex of the baby is simply recognized. The baby is either a boy or a girl. Now, the sex of the baby is visibly displayed outwardly, but in fact, that difference is much deeper than skin deep. Every cell of the human body is marked as male or female by the existence or absence of the Y chromosome. And that very small difference relates to all sorts of other differences in the way that hormones affect bodily development and even brain function. Now, sure, there are exceptions to this basic chromosomal difference, and the term for this very real condition is called intersex, in which there is some other chromosomal configuration than the standard male XY or female YY. But those who display this abnormal condition do not comprise a third sex. These people simply have an ambiguous mixture of male and female features. So you see, God has created us as sexual beings, as either male or female. This is the divine design for human life. It is recognized in the difference in our basic biology. Now, that seems simple enough, and it hardly needs to be stated if it weren't for the fact that some in our culture are contesting it. I read of an incident recently in which a trans woman, that is a man outwardly appearing as a woman, undressed in a Los Angeles spa. Several female customers, including 2 girls, saw this person's naked body and were traumatized by it. Commenting on this, a spokesman for one LGBTQ organization agreed that women-only spaces should be protected. But, he said, that doesn't mean that all women have the same genitals. He added, if you don't want your child to see a variety of bodies, don't take them to naked spaces. Really? Really? The categories of men and women have no connection with biology. Doesn't that seem bizarre to you? Now, as extreme as that view appears, it seems to be the view of many people, including the American Psychological Association, as well as, I think, the U.S. Supreme Court. So we're created as male and female. Well, so what? What difference does this basic biological difference make? Well, as we move on in the biblical narrative, we see that this difference between male and female bodies relates immediately to reproductive capacities. God created us as male and female in the first instance so that we could reproduce. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then in the next verse, we read, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. Increase in number. We are created with a capacity to reproduce and to reproduce in a certain way. Now, I said that both males and females have all the capacities that make us human, even our reproductive capacity. But all the other biological systems, like our cardiovascular, our digestive, our neurological system, they are all complete in our own individual bodies. Only the reproductive system needs another person, someone of the opposite sex, to fulfill its designed purpose. Now, God could have created us like New Mexico whiptail lizards. New Mexico whiptail lizards are all female. They have an asexual form of reproduction. God could have created us like that, but he didn't. And the form of reproduction God created us is found at the end of Genesis chapter 2. After God formed Eve from Adam's side and brought her to him, he is thrilled. She's just what he was looking for, just what he needed. And then we read, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. You see, this is the institution of marriage. God has created us, male and female, so that our different bodies can be joined together as one and fulfill the reproductive purpose built into our bodies. And in that oneness, we can fulfill the divine mandate to be fruitful. That is the one flesh union that's designed to be realized in marriage. Now, you see, this is why, in my view, same-sex marriage can't be a real marriage at all. Two people of the same sex can have some sort of sexual encounter, to be true, but not the one flesh union of the type that has procreative potential. You see, marriage is a part of that divine design, because this is the relational union of man and woman that God has created for us. And it creates marriage not simply as the way that a new life is to be created. It is also the proper context for the nurture and care and development of that new life. This makes the commitment of the man and the woman to one another important, not only for the conception of the child, but also for the child's development. You see, human beings are not like baby sharks. You see, when a baby shark is born, it is entirely on its own. It gets no assistance from its mother at all. Goodbye, good luck. But a human infant is entirely dependent on its mother for support, and for a long time. In fact, human infants require a greater length of maturation to sexual maturity than any other creature on earth. And as a child develops into a man or a woman, it is best nurtured and taught with the help and support of both a mother and a father. And this, incidentally, is why the state has an interest in legislating marriage at all. Is the state has no interest in legislating our friendships, secular or otherwise. But it does have an interest in the well-being of children. And that's why it's interested in marriage, because children The well-being of children is best realized in a home with a father and a mother who are held together by a legal bond. And so I say, at the fundamental level, this is what our sexual differences are all about. It's about this bodily union, which points us to a personal communion, a communion of persons in a bodily relationship, which has a procreative purpose, the creation and care of a new life. Anglican theologian Oliver O'Donovan writes, "To have a male body is to have a body structurally ordered to loving union with a female body, and vice versa." See, our bodies have a built-in telos, or purpose. In fact, I think this basic theology is the best basis for defining us in terms of our sex. A female is a member of the human species, of the type, with the potential to become a mother. And a male is a member of the human species, of the type, with the potential to become a father. Now, let me emphasize the words, of the type, with the potential to become a mother or father. I am not saying that every male or female will reproduce. That may not happen for all sorts of reasons. Nor am I saying that reproducing is essential to being human, nor that it's even necessary for a rich and meaningful human life. I'm only saying that this biological function is crucial to understanding our creation as male and female. Now, I remember a time when one of our daughters-in-law was going to give birth for the very first time. And she was very nervous about the whole thing, which I can easily understand. Well, Susan and I knew that she had gone into labor, so Susan called her son to see how things were going. And he said that things had progressed far faster than they thought, and she was already in the delivery room pushing. So Susan said she'd call back, but he said, no, I'll leave the phone on. So we talked to our daughter-in-law between contractions, and we heard her grunt and groan through her labor, and finally we got to hear that beautiful sound of that first cry and the joyous announcement that it was a girl. It was a beautiful moment, and we cried. And then our daughter-in-law said something I'll never forget. With an appreciative sense of deep satisfaction, it was entirely appropriate, for this magnificent accomplishment which she had just fulfilled, she blurted out, "I think I was made for this." And we said, "Yes, exactly. You were made for this. You were made with this potential to become a mother." So I like this definition of male and female. A male is a member of the human species of the type with the potential to become a father, and a female is a member of the human species of the type with the potential to become a mother. Now, I find this definition extremely helpful, for it's a way of expressing a basic biological reality. But it also points us to the deeper and richer distinctives of men and women found in fatherhood and motherhood. So what difference does all this reproductive biology make in the way we understand what it means to be a father or a mother? Well, in the reproductive process, though Paul says that conjugal rights are reciprocal, men necessarily have an active initiatory role in the sexual act the woman receives. After conception, fathers remain physically separated from the process, while mothers are intimately engaged. And they are equipped to carry the child in the womb for 9 months, and then they are able to nourish the child, nursing an infant during its early months. This cannot help but create an incredible emotional bond between mother and child, which is reinforced biologically through the flow of the hormone oxytocin during childbirth and lactation, which stimulates a sense of relational bonding. Oxytocin is called the love hormone, the cuddle chemical. And so it's no wonder that most single-parent families are led by mothers. You see, fathers can abandon their children in a way that mothers cannot. And the Lord himself speaks of this special bond and the prophecy of Isaiah. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast or have no compassion on the child she has born? The obvious answer is no. But then the Lord says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. What a promise. And so the physical demands of pregnancy and then the intense bond with a baby naturally creates a certain vulnerability in a woman. And that points to a father's role as one of protection and provision for the mother. And you could say that a man's greater physical strength and size, and perhaps even his lower voice, contributes to a role of authority in the home as the children grow. So I say that the way our bodies are made means something. And to be a father or mother means more than simply supplying DNA material to create a new life. It is a responsibility. It is a calling. It is a way of acting. As one writer put it, to father is not only to procreate, to provide, protect, and lead. To mother is not only to nurture life physically, but to nurture every facet of life, to care comprehensively and intimately. And these roles and dispositions, they are flexible and extendable, but they're relevant to a multitude of situations. And they're not limited to men and women who are biological mothers and fathers. But as soon as we turn to specific cultural applications of our biological differences, things start to get a little complicated. And at this point, I need to introduce what has become a very controversial term, and that is gender. Until around 1950, the word gender referred to one of two things. First, it was a grammatical term, referring to how certain nouns and adjectives are formed in some languages as masculine, feminine, or neuter in gender. In the Greek language, for example, the word for faith is feminine, the word for law is masculine, and there seems to be little rhyme or reason for these grammatical designations. The second way the word gender was used was as a synonym for sex. Until very recently, I am a male, and I am of the masculine gender were synonymous statements. But since around 1950, the word gender has taken on a new meaning. You see, it has become separated from biological sex and now refers to the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male or female. In other words, it has shifted to describe a person's inner experience of their sexuality as it is related to certain cultural conventions that are imposed upon us. In the famous statement of the feminist Simone de Beauvoir, one is not born, but rather becomes a woman. Now, most people still recognize that there are two biological sexes, male and female, based on reproductive capacities. But gender is no longer connected to one's sex. And so the variations of the way a person may feel about their sexuality in what is called our gender identity can take on an unlimited variation of forms. Under the gender category, Facebook's profile page offers some 71 different options. And it adds, if you do not identify with the pre-populated list of gender identities, you are able to add your own with room for up to 10 gender terms. Now, as a consequence, proponents of this ideology have popularized a new term from the Latin cis, which means same. So people who happen to have a gender identity that matches their sex assigned at birth are labeled cisgendered. But I want you to notice the very use of this term implies that there's no natural connection between those two. Now, the word gender also has other dimensions. We speak of gender roles to refer to the cultural expressions and expectations associated with being a man or a woman in a particular situation. Gender roles often reflect gender stereotypes, which are the general or typical ways in which most men or women act within a given culture. And cultural expressions vary. Masculinity and femininity do not look exactly the same in New York as they do in Nepal or as they do among the Bainuk people of Senegal. Biologically, across a wide range of cultures, males tend to be bigger, with more muscular development, and are more physically aggressive, a consequence of higher testosterone levels. So that boys are more likely to enjoy rough and tumble play rather than sitting in a circle and chatting with friends. Their thinking tends to be focused on one thing at a time, and they show higher levels of spatial and mathematical abilities. Females, on the other hand, tend to be more relational and intuitive. They're more likely to play house than war. They are also better at multitasking with higher levels of verbal fluency and fine motor skills. Now, again, these gender distinctions are generalities. They are not absolutes. And these statistical variations overlap such that, for example, some women are bigger than some men. But these generalities still hold. Now, these general tendencies can then be translated in all sorts of ways in a cultural context, and sometimes in a negative way, in very narrow constructions of what it means to be masculine or to be feminine. So you have stereotypes like real men like to hunt, fish, and drive trucks, and don't cry and don't ask for directions, while real women wear pink, like to sew, and love to watch Downton Abbey. Now, sadly, boys and girls can sometimes question their own sexual identity simply because they don't fit these rigid stereotypes. But boys can enjoy art and dance and still be real boys, and girls can enjoy computer programming and competitive sports and still be real girls. I mean, I think of Esau and Jacob in the Bible. Jacob was more stereotypically feminine, yet God honored him as the patriarch of a great nation. And so I think we do children a disservice when we don't acknowledge the entire range of interests and activities and even human personality types that are fully open to both boys and girls in lots of ways. It's okay to be different from the prevailing social norms. And we should affirm that there are many beautiful ways to be a woman or to be a man. Because though we are male or female, we are also individual human beings. We're unique. But there are still real differences in the way men and women typically act and present themselves. And in most cultures, through most of history, this has been seen as a very good thing. As Frederica Matthews Green expressed it, for large segments of the world, gender differences are pleasant, appealing, and enjoyable. After all, reproduction itself is hardly a chore. Human writer Dave Barry expresses this in the subtitle of his book on parenting, How to Make a Tiny Person in Only 9 Months with Tools You Probably Have Around the Home. Yes, most cultures note and highlight gender difference because most people find them delightful as well as useful in producing the next generation, she writes. But it's important to note, as I said before, there are no particular human capacities or properties that belong exclusively to men or to women. They are all common to humanity, though they may be expressed in ways that are fitting to a woman and ways that are fitting to men. Again, fathers and mothers are both essential, but each has a distinctive contribution to make to the well-being of the home, as they each bring different strengths to the task. The distinctive roles of father and mother blend together to create a beautiful whole. They don't compete with one another. They are complementary. As someone has said, it's not about a difference from each other so much as a difference for each other. Each is God's good gift to the other. And the point is that mothers and fathers are not interchangeable. And social science studies bear this out. Brad Wilcox from the University of Virginia observes that mothers, with their greater understanding of infants and children, have a special ability to nurture and comfort. While fathers tend to excel in discipline, play, and, as he puts it, challenging their children to embrace life's challenges. And without in any way demeaning single parents, on the whole, children fare far better in a home with both a father and a mother. Now, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul himself reflects this parental distinction in his words to the Thessalonian believers. He writes, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. And then he says, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Affectionate nurture, exhortative encouragement. Now, neither one of those belong exclusively as feminine or masculine traits, but fathers and mothers will display these in slightly different ways, and both are needed in a healthy family. And you see, because Paul sees the church as an extended family, I think that's what lies behind the distinctively fatherly role he gives to men as shepherds of the flock. A shepherd is to lead, to guard, to protect, as a father does in a family. And in the church, that is done supremely by guarding the good deposit of the apostolic doctrine in the authoritative ministry of the church when we gather together for our worship as a corporate body. And women have a critical motherly role assisting in the care of the flock, especially in nurturing relationships of love. And certainly in the churches that Paul planted, women had a significant role in all sorts of ways as fellow workers in the gospel. And so these two roles are represented in our church through the fatherly role of pastors and elders and the motherly role of the Titus 2 team. Now, I see I need to wrap this up. There's no question there's tremendous confusion in our culture in this area of sexuality. And I have to say the laudable efforts to treat women with greater respect and honor in the home, in the church, in the workplace, unfortunately, has also been accompanied by a minimizing or even a denial of any gender difference. Do our bodies have any role to play in our personal identity? Do our bodily differences really make any difference in the way that we live? I mean, when people are scrambling for the lifeboats, when the Titanic was sinking, was it wrong to say women and children first? Or think about this. What would you tell your son if he asked you what it means to grow up to be a man? Or your daughter, if she asks you, what does it mean to grow up to be a woman? Now, there's tremendous confusion about this in our culture. And I know I've gone long this morning, and if I had time, I would talk more about how this sexual confusion can affect our view of God. Because think about this. Since God has created us as his image, as male and female, false views of our sexuality can lead to a false understanding of what that image is meant to display in the world. This is deadly for our spiritual health. And if I had time, I could talk about how this current gender ideology that is permeating our culture is at its core a protest movement. It is a protest against what they call cisgender heteronormativity. But even more, it's a protest against the goodness of God's creative design for human life. But let me close with this. In this area of sexuality, there's not only great confusion, there's also tremendous pain. You see, we cannot talk about these things in purely abstract and conceptual terms, because these issues affect real people in deeply personal ways. I mean, some people struggle with unwanted sexual attractions to others of the same sex. They want to change. They even pray to God to change. But those desires just don't go away. Others feel a strange discomfort with their own bodies. What they feel inside doesn't seem to fit with their biological sex. And they call this incongruence gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria. It is devastating for some people. Now, this may be hard for most of us to understand, but it's very real. Maybe some of you have experienced it. One person described it as like an electric current through my body that caused my joints to ache, my stomach to turn, my hands to shake, and nausea in its most severe moments. Laying in bed at night, it almost felt like the electric currents in my body didn't quite match up, like cramming two wrong puzzle pieces together. And estimates of the suicide rates of people suffering like this vary very widely, but certainly they're significantly higher than normal. And our hearts ought to go out to such people. And in our culture, an ethic of empathy demands that we simply confirm their feelings and seek to conform their bodies to their inner sense of self. Sex reassignment surgery must be the answer. But is that right? That may seem like the compassionate thing to do. And we're often told that it is the only thing that you can do to save that person's life. But this hides the fact that people who suffer from such gender dysphoria often have other underlying mental health issues. And in fact, suicide rates of those with gender dysphoria are similar to those who have other psychological problems. And more than that, studies demonstrate that suicide rates for those who undergo sex transition surgery are still much higher than those of the general population. It does not solve the problem, and for some, it makes it worse. And so I say, might it be that changing our minds to fit our bodies would be a better approach than trying to change our bodies to fit our minds? But the truth is, no surgery can ever remake what God has made. No surgeon can make a male into a female, no matter how radical that surgery may be. I think we should refuse to define a human being by their sexual desires or their inner sexual identity. We must define ourselves and every other person as a man or woman created in the image of God and precious to Him, and therefore worthy of our respect, our honor, and our love. Instead of sex transition therapy, we should offer compassionate love, speaking God's truth, and holding forth the gracious hope of the gospel. Now, who knows if the Lord is going to take away their desires or their pain? But we know that the Lord is near to those who call upon Him, and He will give them an ultimate hope. Again, the truth is, we are all broken. We are all broken. None of us is without struggles and challenges when it comes to living faithfully as fallen human beings, especially as it relates to our sexuality. You know that's true. We all need God's grace to help us. But we hold on to that certain hope that one day our fallen bodies, as well as our fallen souls, will be transformed by that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. So may all of us as men and women rejoice that God has made us who we are, body and soul, created in His image, created for His glory. Our sexuality is a gift. For God has created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before your word, which speaks to us of wonderful truth, truth that is good. It is good for us. It is good for human flourishing. And so, Lord, may we embrace this truth and seek to live it out faithfully as best we can in this world. Help us, Lord, we pray, to understand ourselves rightly and understand how to live in this world reflecting the grace and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you. We thank you for that grace and that truth and the hope that it gives us. Yes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.